Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. The title of this message is The Silence is Broken. Now, what is it about this man, Jesus, that so fascinates and mystifies people? Why is it that people still to this very day talk about Jesus and are so interested in what he said and what he did? Without question, he was the most extraordinary, influential, and yes, revolutionary individual to ever stride the stage of human history. More books have been written about Jesus Christ than any other figure of the past. More music about him has been composed than any other person who ever lived. More paintings done of him. No one, of course, knows what he really looked like, but that hasn't stopped them from painting his life. More drama has been written about the life and ministry of Jesus than any other person. Why is this? Why is it that one man occupies such a unique and unforgettable place in human history? Why doesn't his memory fade away like so many others who were so significant in their time? There is no other world leader or figure that's even considered in the same breath as Jesus of Nazareth. Not Alexander the Great, not Julius Caesar or George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or Napoleon or Gandhi or any other figure. There's something about Jesus Christ that sets him apart from every other figure that has ever lived. Because unlike all leaders of the past, Jesus remains as much, if not more, of a focus of interest and influence in our society as our contemporary leaders. And we're interested in him. Not just people who claim to be his followers, but everybody has a general fascination with Jesus. And we wished we could have perhaps walked the dusty streets of Jerusalem with him. I remember before I was a Christian, I was always fascinated by Jesus. I wasn't raised in the church. I was raised in a home with no father. I never heard anything about God. The only spiritual instruction I got was if there was a movie on TV, you know, around Easter or Christmas as they drag out all those biblical epics. Or occasionally I remember seeing Billy Graham on television as well. But it was something that I knew so little about. But I remember even as a kid, whenever the movie would come on about the life of Jesus, I'd watch it. And I would think to myself, I like the story of Jesus. This individual named Jesus seemed like a wonderful guy. I don't like the way his story ends, this whole crucifixion part. Someone ought to rewrite it. It's not a good ending. Of course, I didn't understand that that's why he came, to die and bear our sins at the cross of Calvary. But I always wished I could have known Jesus. How wonderful it would have been to have walked the streets of Jerusalem with Jesus. How wonderful it would have been to sit out there with the multitudes and hear him deliver the Sermon on the Mount. How wonderful it would have been to see with your own eyes Jesus Christ walk on water and die on the cross and rise again from the dead. Well, I don't have that privilege, neither do you. But in a sense, I can know him in a very real way. Because according to the author of another gospel, John, who personally walked and talked with Jesus during his earthly ministry, he said in John 1:1, that which we have seen from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying, look, we walked with Him. We talked with Him. And we're saying to you that you too can have fellowship with Him. The phrase that John uses there for look upon means to view with attention, to contemplate, to gaze upon as a spectacle. Have you ever had anyone stare at you? I mean, just stare. Well, these disciples would sit around and they'd just stare at the Lord. You know, he might be doing something and they'd look up and they're all just looking at him. Just trying to figure him out. Trying to understand more about him. They walked with him. They heard his voice. The phrase that John uses here that we heard with our own ears, it's a phrase that can be translated from the original language. It's still ringing in our ears. Have you ever heard a song that you can't get out of your mind and it's actually playing in your imagination? You can almost hear the song. Or have you ever been seated next to a bell that went off like in school and it's ringing even after the bell has stopped? The disciples are saying, look, his words still ring in our ears. We close our eyes. We still see his face. We think of the things that he said and he did. And we are saying that you can have fellowship with him. And this is what we're learning about here in the Gospel of Luke. Who Jesus is, what he said, what he did, and how we can have a relationship with him. Who was Jesus? If he was a mere man, then we don't have to concern ourselves with him. But if he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, then we have to come to a question that cannot be escaped. What are we going to do with Jesus? You have to answer that sooner or later in this world or in the world to come. You're going to face it. But if you wait till the world to come, it will be too late. That's why you need to think about it now. Now we're beginning a series of studies in the Gospel of Luke, where we see a presentation of the life of Jesus that is unique among the four Gospels for a number of reasons. As you know, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each telling the story of Jesus from a different perspective. Now what's unique about Luke is that he was not an eyewitness of the Lord's ministry as Matthew and John were. Luke was not one of the actual disciples. He was a physician, a doctor, who came to faith from a non-Jewish background. It was Luke's desire to bring a record of the life of Jesus that would be understandable to those outside of the Jewish faith and culture. And Luke went about it with the educated skill of a doctor. He paid careful attention to minute detail, which we like doctors to do, right? Because our lives are in their hands. Luke was meticulous, and he presents an orderly, systematic record of the life of Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he says, "It seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Now, Luke mentions a man named Theophilus. We don't know who this guy was. It's interesting, his name means lover of God. But it would have seemed from the context that Theophilus was a believer, probably one of considerable wealth, that perhaps hired Dr. Luke to do a meticulous account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Maybe he gave to Luke some kind of a grant, and he said, "I'm going to underwrite your expenses, and I want you to go out there and get every detail and bring it back to me, and then we can present it to others." Because you see, even during the life of Jesus, there were many rumors floating around. There were distortions of the truth. I don't think they had supermarket tabloids. But if they did, they might have had erroneous stories about the life of Jesus. So Luke says, "Look, I need to set the record straight." Now, of course, we have Matthew and Mark that were in existence when Luke was written, and those were accurate accounts. But Luke wanted to bring a different perspective to it and answer some of these questions and clear up some of these areas. He says to Theophilus, "that you may know the certainty of these things in which you were instructed." In using the word certainty, Luke rightly believed that the proper telling of the story of Jesus Christ would produce belief in its truth. And I believe that as well. I believe that many people reject Jesus Christ and Christianity as a whole without even looking into it personally. That's why when we do our crusades, we like to go to stadiums and not big churches. Because there's something about a church building that intimidates a lot of people. You know what I'm saying? Say to someone, "Hey, you want to go to church with me?"
"Where?
Church? No way. Oh, I don't want to walk in there," because, you know, they're afraid lightning will strike them or something. Or they have some concept of church. Maybe they had a bad experience as a kid in a church building. I don't want to go in there. But you say, "Hey, you want to go with me down to Edison Field, or you want to go with me over to the Qualcomm Stadium, or you want to go with me to this certain facility?" "Oh, sure, I'll go there," because they feel safe there. So we like to go in these venues that are not religious buildings per se. And then we like to strip away all the things that turn people off about church. What turns people off? Well, for one thing, they're turned off by preaching that doesn't speak to them, by preachers that speak a different language or speak in such a bizarre manner. And where do people learn to speak this way? "And he spoke unto me." "Oh, yeah, oh, yeah." "And I speak unto thee." Stop that. Why are you doing that? Do you talk that way all the time? I mean, do you go into a restaurant and say to the waitress, "I'd like to have a burrito"? "What would you like in that?" "Tomatoes. And beans." "Yay, and beans. And let us pray." "Hallelujah." Weird. Thank you. The It's, you know, these bizarre ways that preachers speak. Too much emphasis on money. Pressure to give money. Weird music that you can't relate to. These things turn people off. So we try to strip all that stuff away. Have music that's contemporary, preaching that's relevant, most importantly, that's biblical. But here's what it comes down to. I want to remove those barriers so someone will just listen to the story of Jesus. Because I believe when you hear it, you'll believe it. It'll resonate with you. That's what Dr. Luke is saying. He's saying, I just know. If I can get this information to you, you'll believe. But I love the way that Luke wrote, because he was meticulous, careful with detail, but he had this sort of poetic flair. I mean, you can't help but realize that Luke is a great piece of literature. As we're going to read, and as you'll see as we read through it, he wrote in a beautiful way, but yet with careful attention to detail and to the message that is in it. Which brings us to the question, well, why are there four Gospels to start with? Answer. Because each gospel gives us another dimension, another shade of who Jesus really was. Much like an artist would use different pens or brushes, or a musician would use different guitars, or a craftsman would use different tools, God used different instruments to convey his truth. Now, every one of them was inspired by God. Every word of Scripture is indeed breathed by God, but God brought his truth to us through human personality, and each gospel has a unique emphasis. Matthew, for instance, brings an emphasis on Jesus as the Messiah, that he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. It's a great gospel for a person of a Jewish background to read, that they can see that Jesus is their Messiah. Mark had a quick, rapid way in which he wrote. He was a man who shed a lot of light on the miraculous power of Jesus. John brings an altogether different perspective, many unique spiritual insights that are not found in the other three Gospels. The great I Am statements are unique to John's Gospel, as well as a focus on the last week in the life of Christ. But Luke, as I've said, gives us an orderly yet artistic, even poetic presentation of the life of Jesus. One of the things that we'll see in Luke is a special emphasis of the love that Jesus had for outcasts and sinners. It's in Luke's gospel that we read the parable of the prodigal son. It's in Luke's gospel that we read about that thief that came to his senses, who was crucified next to the Lord and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's in Luke's gospel that we read about little Zacchaeus up there in the sycamore tree in the little town of Jericho, who was sought out by Jesus, and many other stories. So let's read a few verses together. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. And so it was, while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside of the hour of incense, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and will drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make a people ready for the Lord. Then in verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. Then the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, who was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. And behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which would be fulfilled in their own time. Stop there. To fully understand and appreciate the full impact of these events, we need to know a little bit about the time in which they took place. Verse 5 says, it was in the days of Herod. These were very dark days in the history of Israel. Almost as difficult as their bondage under Pharaoh when they lived in Egypt. And they were under the tyranny of Rome this time. And there was this puppet governor who liked to refer to himself as the king of the Jews. His name was Herod. He was an absolute tyrant, murdering members of his own family because of his jealous paranoia. When you go to Israel today, you can still see the ruins of various structures and buildings that Herod erected, including a place called Masada, where some years later 1,000 Jewish zealots sacrificed their lives as the Romans were closing in on them. Masada was nothing more than Herod's getaway that he built out there near the Dead Sea that he could sort of retreat to when it got a little bit cool in Jerusalem. He'd go out to Masada and he had like these saunas in it and swimming pools and but everything that Herod built had big walls around it because Herod thought that everyone was out to get him. He was a miserable ruler. And anybody that he perceived as a threat would immediately be put to death. In fact, there was a saying in that day that went something along the lines of, it's safer to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his children. Because he had his own children murdered who he perceived as a threat to the throne. But we'll get into his story a little bit later. But he was this puppet governor ruling under the power of Rome. The Jews were miserable. They were no longer a free nation as they are today. They had been crying out for God to send a deliverer. But they had heard no messages from God. There had been no prophets, no miracles, no angels. Just complete silence from heaven for 400 years. As a result, many were growing disinterested in spiritual things and the promises of God. And the once vibrant spiritual life of Israel was becoming secular and cold. One cannot help but draw a parallel to our own country. So we look at the United States today. As we have drifted further and further from our spiritual roots and the values that we once held dear, and we begin to reap the consequences of them. And we're shocked when violence breaks out in a school like Columbine or some crazed person starts shooting people in Hawaii or over in Seattle. Seems like every day you wake up, you hear about another crazy person shooting people. You hear about the violence that's breaking out in our society. But the Bible says if you sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. We've done everything we can to remove God from our courtroom, to remove God from the classroom, to remove God for all practical purposes from our culture. And then we scratch our heads and wonder why things are going so horribly. We've forgotten God. And Israel was in that state, but God had not forgotten them. Remember, the darkest hour is right before the dawn, and the sun was about to shine in Israel again. God was about to move in this great nation once more. But even in the midst of this spiritually cold time were two little gems that just shined against this dark backdrop. Their names were Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias was a priest. Elizabeth was his wife. Interestingly, the name Zacharias means God remembers. Elizabeth means my God is an oath. And as they were about to find out, their names had a prophetic ring to them because God indeed did remember. They were righteous before the Lord, but you see, they had no children. Nowadays, a lot of people opt to not have kids. But in biblical times and in the Jewish culture, if you did not have children, people thought something was wrong. And if you were unable to have children, it was thought of as a curse of some kind that may have come upon you. Well, no such curse had come upon Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. God had something better in mind. In fact, God was going to make up for lost time, and he was going to give to them as their son, John the Baptist. Can you imagine having John the Baptist as your son? Honey, eat your oatmeal. Don't want oatmeal. I want locusts and wild honey. Okay, sweetie, whatever. You know, a little sackcloth diaper, I don't know, whatever. But, I mean, he was a rugged little guy, as we're going to see when we get into his story a little bit later. So now Zacharias, being the priest, had the opportunity to go into the temple. You need to understand that they had a lottery system in this day because there were so many priests. And perhaps once in a lifetime, maybe twice, you would have the privilege of going into the temple to offer incense. Zechariah's turn had come. He was excited. Oh, yeah, this is my moment to go in as a priest representing the people of God. And little did Zechariah know that he was going to encounter the angel Gabriel. And so he's there in the temple because his lot had been drawn. But this was not a coincidence that he was there at the exact moment when the angel appeared. So he's going about his business and he looks over and guess who's standing there? But Gabriel. And understand, Gabriel was a heavyweight angel. I mean, there's angels and then there's angels. And we only know three angels by name in the Bible. They're Michael, Gabriel, and if you want to include him, Lucifer, who later becomes Satan because he's a fallen angel. But we know that Michael and Gabriel are two major angels. We know for certain Michael is an archangel, which means he's a high-ranking angel. It's assumed by many that Gabriel was one too. But you can know this. If Gabriel or Michael showed up, something big was coming down. Better pay attention. And in general, when Michael showed up, something bad was coming down. Because he would execute the judgment of God. But when Gabriel showed up, something big was going to happen because he would announce things. Now, of course, Zechariah, being a priest, would be aware of the fact that Gabriel was the angel that gave to Daniel the schedule of the Messiah's arrival, crucifixion, and return. So, here's Zechariah working away. Gabriel shows up. Verse 13. Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll call his name John. Now one wonders what Zechariah was praying about, because whatever it was, God listened and said, I just heard your prayer. It's possible he was praying for a son. Lord, send me a son. Just give me a son. I know I'm old. I know my wife is old. But Lord, would you give us a son? Hey, your prayer has just been heard. That may be what he was praying for. Though I doubt that a little bit because of his great shock when he was told he would have a son. How can this be? I'm an old guy. My wife's old. We're too old to have kids. Makes me wonder if he was praying for the Messiah. Lord, when are you going to send the Messiah of Israel? When are you going to send someone to deliver us? When are you going to get us out of this mess? Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Whoa. Have you ever had God answer a prayer just like that? Have you ever had a prayer answered before you even finish it and you're surprised? This reminds us that we need to keep praying because God hears every prayer. But God answers prayer in three ways. Yes, no, and wait. I hate that third answer, don't you? I love yes in general because it means he's going to give me what I want. I don't like no, but at least it's an answer. But not wait. Don't say wait. You know, parents will say maybe. Now, you know what that really means, don't you? Probably means no. But it means we don't want to say no yet. We just want you to go away now. Mom, can we go to Disneyland? Maybe. It really means no, but we'll say maybe. So God says, wait, God's blowing me off. No, no. When God says wait, he means wait for a good reason. So they prayed, God send us a son. He said, wait, wait, wait. Listen, trust me. When I answer your prayer, you'll be happy with the answer. And John came. The story is told in the book of Acts when the early believers were praying for Peter. Because he had been arrested and put in prison, James had already been killed by the sword, and it looked as though Peter would face the same fate. So the church went into prayer, which they ought to do when crisis hits, which we ought to do. And they were praying for Peter. They're having a prayer meeting in this house. Meanwhile, God answers their prayer. The door of the prison opens up. Peter walks out. Great. Goes over to the little home Bible study where they're praying, knocks on the door. Girl named Rhoda answers. Hello, who's out there? It's Peter. Be nice if you'd let me in. Just got out of prison. She leaves him at the door, goes to the back room. Guys are praying, oh God, send Peter to us. Lord, get Peter out of prison. Lord, we know you can, woman, go away, we're praying. Oh God, deliver Peter. Excuse me, guys, I need to tell you something. What? Peter, he's at the front door. You know what they said? You're crazy. It's probably just his angel. That's what they said. Hey, if it was his angel, I'd let the angel in, but... And she had to persist. You guys, Peter's at the door. So they go, and there's Peter. But see, this is a good illustration of how we can pray and be filled with doubt. Oh, God, do thus and so. And then we're shocked when God answers our prayer in the affirmative. Here's Zechariah praying. Gabriel says, God has heard your prayer. Well, then he tells him what's going to happen. You're going to have the son named John. Oh, there's no way. I'm too old. Can't happen. Okay, you know what? You're not going to speak until your son is born. And so Zacharias was smitten with the inability to speak. So meanwhile, outside of the temple, why, Zacharias is smitten. Well, they didn't have watches, but, you know, Zacharias. I get carried away sometimes, you know. Have to correct myself. Zacharias had been gone for a while. Where's Zacharias? Shouldn't be gone that long. Where is he? They wait and they wait. Well, what if God killed him? Maybe God judged him. Suddenly, Zacharias appears. They could all tell something important had happened. So he looked on that glow in his face, but he was unable to speak. The chain of events announcing the arrival of the Messiah had begun. The Bible says, when the time was just right, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When the time was just right, well, you know what? The time was just right. Look at chapter 1 down to verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Having come in, the angel said to her, Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and his name will be called Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One that will be born will be called the Son of God. Now Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and now is a sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So when it says it was a sixth month here, it means a sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, when Gabriel is coming now to Nazareth. This happened in Nazareth. It's hard for us to understand the significance of that because we think of Nazareth, of course, as the place where Mary lived, but we have to think of it as it was in this particular time. There are many places that the Lord could have selected the woman who was to be the mother of the Messiah. He could have gone to Rome, the capital of the greatest power on the face of the earth at that time. He could have gone to Athens, the cultural center of the world. At least he could have gone to Jerusalem, the spiritual center of the world, but no, the Lord picks Nazareth. Understand, Nazareth was a non-place. It was overrun by Roman soldiers. It was one of those places that was on the way to another place. You know what I'm saying? Not a place that's a destination, but it's on the way, sort of a stopover. A place where pagan temples were raised. A city that was renowned for wickedness and sin. It was a city of about 20,000 people, described by one commentator as a hotbed of corruption, causing Nathanael to later say, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Let's say that Jesus were born today. One might expect that he would be born in Jerusalem or Rome or maybe Paris, New York City, Beverly Hills. But what would you do if you heard, Unto you is born this day in the city of Pedley, a Savior? No, Pedley, come on. I remember when we used to be on the radio in Central California, and I would get letters from the craziest places. I remember I got letters from a place called Buttonwillow. Buttonwillow. Or another place was called Pumpkin Patch. Where do you live? We live over in Pumpkin Patch. It'd be like God coming to Pumpkin Patch or Buttonwillow or some obscure place, or even another way to look at it, it would be as though God found the person who would be the mother of the Messiah living in West Hollywood or San Francisco, a place known for sin, a place known for wickedness. God intentionally picked a wicked place, an obscure place, because in the midst of it lived this young lady whose name was Mary. And you know what? In the world's eyes, she wasn't much either. Many commentators believe Mary may have been as young as 12 years old and probably not much older than 14, a very young teenager. And like many other teens of her day, she would be tempted by the things that you're tempted by. Now you say, yeah, but Mary didn't live in this time that we're living in. She didn't have the internet, and she didn't have television, and she didn't have all the things that we're tempted by, and drugs and so forth. No, but there was still the normal temptations that you face. There were sexual temptations. There were the temptations to go out and party, to live for yourself. She faced those as well, because Nazareth was actually known for those things. But Mary showed it's possible to live a godly life in an ungodly world. And God went to this wicked little place and selected this woman who would be the mother of the very Messiah. She lived in an obscure place. And maybe you feel a little bit like Mary right now. You feel obscure and uncared for. Perhaps you live in a wicked environment like she did. Maybe you wonder if it's possible to live a godly life in these days. You know, it's just not possible. Everybody's doing the craziest things. No one can live a Christian life. No, you can. And Mary shows you can. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about Mary. We either raise her up in a pedestal that she should not be on, or we ignore her altogether. Of course, the Catholic Church teaches that Mary was born of an immaculate conception, which means that she was born without sin. They also teach that she ascended to heaven. And because of her exalted position, we are taught that we are to pray to Jesus through Mary. Because as the logic goes, you know, Jesus, he's a little unapproachable. After all, he is Jesus. But you know, when you know someone's mother, it's a little easier to talk to them, and they can kind of pass the information on. Hey, Mary, next time you see Jesus, tell him this for me. You say, are you being disrespectful? Well, I don't know, maybe, I'm not sure. I'm disrespectful of a teaching that isn't biblical. Because you see, Jesus is not unapproachable. The whole idea of Jesus' coming is to say that God can be approached because of what Jesus did. You can approach him. You don't need to go through his mother. Mary was not born of an immaculate conception. Mary was a sinner because the Bible says so. You see, Mary was a normal human. Now, she was a wonderful woman. She was a great model for any young girl today to emulate, but she was still a human who still needed a Savior. And Mary is the only woman who ever walked this earth that had the unique privilege of having Jesus formed in her womb and later living in her heart. You see, Mary needed the Savior because later on when she gave her psalm of praise, she said, "My heart rejoices in God, my Savior." And I can guarantee the last thing Mary would want is for us to be praying to her today. She would want us to be focusing our attention on Jesus. You know, there was an occasion when the people came to Mary and they asked her a question. And she just referred them over to Jesus and said, "Whatsoever he says unto you, do it." She just pointed them to Jesus. And if Mary could appear today, and I don't believe she does appear today, I don't think she's been to Bayonne, New Jersey, as some would suggest, and some of these other places. But if she appeared, she would not tell us to pray to her. She would not tell us to remember our rosaries. She would say, as she said in Scripture, "Whatsoever he says to you, do it." She would point us to Jesus because she was a mere person. But she was an important person. And without a question, the most blessed woman that has ever lived on the face of the earth to be hand-selected by God. Now, here's where the confusion comes in. Listen to what Gabriel says in verse 28. "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Or as it is sometimes transliterated, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now, when he said hail, and in the King James Version, he did say, "Hail Mary." It really doesn't mean hail as in praise you, Mary, glory to you, Mary. It was really just a greeting in Elizabethan English. In other words, if you lived back in the days of King James and you saw me, you'd say, "Hail, Greg, how you doing?" It just meant, "Hey, Greg. Hi, Greg. Greetings, Greg." So the angel wasn't saying, "Oh, hail, Mary." He's saying, "Hey, Mary, you're full of grace." And he did not mean that grace was emanating from her. Rather, he meant that God was having grace upon her. Greetings, Mary, you highly favored one. God has had grace upon you. Blessed are you among women. And without question, she was blessed in a wonderful way by God. Now, Mary didn't know quite how to react to this. One day, she's just going about her business, and suddenly, the angel Gabriel appears to her and gives her this message. And then she said, in verse 29, it says she was greatly troubled at his words, wondering what kind of greeting this might be. Why would he say this? Why is he picking me? Now, she might have said, well, it's about time someone noticed me. I've been living in this stinking Nazareth, being a godly woman. I've been waiting for you to pick me. I've always known I'd be the mother of the Messiah. Nothing like that. I mean, imagine Mary would read the Bible like any other good Jewish girl. Read the scriptures that said that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And do you think it ever crossed her mind, maybe I'll be that woman? I don't know, but she was. You've been chosen, Mary. But this shows something. When God picks a person to use them, they're always amazed he would pick them. If you sit there listening to this message right now saying, why doesn't God use me? I am so much better than these other people God is using. I mean, take Greg for instance. I mean, I have more hair than him for starters. I'm better looking. I'm more clever. I'm a better communicator. And you may be all of those things and more. Well, God didn't pick me because I was some great find for the kingdom. I was just a confused, mixed up 17-year-old kid that believed the words of Jesus many years ago. And anything good that has come out of my life has been a result of God working in it. Any person that will ever be used of God would be amazed God would even choose them. And you see this pattern throughout Scripture. God called Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I want you to go be my prophet. Jeremiah said, I'm a kid, Lord. Many believe he was probably a teenager. I'm just a child. Don't say you're a child. Go speak the words that I give to you. God called a man Gideon to lead the nation Israel. Lord, I'm least in my father's house. Why would you choose me? Jesus called Simon Peter to follow him. And, oh, Lord, depart from me. Don't waste your time on me. I'm a sinful man. God called Isaiah. Oh, Lord, woe unto me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Lord, you don't want me. You got the wrong guy. You got the wrong girl. No, he's got the right one. Because the right one is the one who would be honestly amazed he would choose them in the first place. And the wrong one is the one who would think they're the best candidate for the job. That would think they're God's gift to humanity. Now, Mary was just blown away. Oh, why would you choose me? What does this all mean? I don't understand. Oh, he said, Mary, wait, I'm not done. All I've said is God's had grace on you. Here comes the good part. Verse 31, you're going to conceive in your womb. And you're going to bring forth the Son, and you will call His name Jesus. And He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of His kingdom there will be no end. The name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Mary, how do I break this to you, girl? You're going to be the mother of the Messiah. God is going to be formed in your womb. God incarnate is going to come and live inside of you and grow up to be a man. You're going to give birth to the Messiah. She asks a reasonable question. Excuse me, but how's this going to happen? Respectfully, I'm asking. Now, this wasn't like Zechariah's. He said, I'm old. There's no way. God said, okay, you're not going to talk till it happens. Get out of here. Mary says, just a technical question. I'm a virgin. I've never known a man. How is this going to happen? Just curious. Of course, the answer, the power of the highest will overshadow you. This is going to be something that is supernatural, but really the kicker statement is with God, all things are possible. It's going to be done by God. Now, some would say, we don't have to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Some would say, well, you know, this is not necessarily true, and this might be just an allegorical statement. No, I believe you need to believe this to be a Christian. This is important. Because if Jesus was not conceived supernaturally in the womb of Mary, then the Bible is not true. And if Jesus was not conceived supernaturally in the womb of Mary, then he was not God the Son. You see, he was just a mere man. It wouldn't be enough for just, you're going to have a baby with Joseph and I'm going to call him to be the Messiah. No, there's a problem here. That baby is going to have a sinful nature. But what was unique about Jesus is he was God. He had a body. True. He faced the limitations of humanity. He experienced hunger and thirst and sorrow and pain and all the things that you experience. But he was unique. He had no sinful nature because his father was not Joseph. His father was God. God Almighty. So when that blood was shed at the cross, that was not the mere blood of a man. That was blood such as never has been shed before or ever will be shed again. As an old hymn says, there is a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins. This was God shedding his blood for us. And that is why Jesus Christ is the only way to have a relationship with God. Because no prophet or guru self-proclaimed who has ever walked this earth was both God and man. Now they may claim that they were God. They may claim that they became God, but they're lying because man cannot become God. But God, one time only, became a man. And that is who Jesus was. He humbled himself. He left the glory of heaven to walk this earth as a man formed in the womb of the Virgin. And then he went to the cross, and that is why his death was unique, because if anybody else died who claimed to be a prophet or a guru, it wouldn't have mattered because they were a mere man. But Jesus was the God-man. He was human, but yet he was God himself walking among us. And that is why his death was unique, and that is why he and he alone was qualified to bridge the gap between a perfect, flawless, and holy God and sinful, flawed humanity. How shall this be? With God, all things are possible. You know, sometimes you may look at what it means to be a Christian. Maybe you're not a believer yet. You look at these Christians, you say, you know, I'd like to be a Christian too. I'd like to have this joy. I'd like to have this peace. I'd like to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I would like to know Jesus personally, but you look at yourself and you say, I'm just not the Christian type. I can't see myself being that way. You know, that's exactly how I felt. I would watch the Christians on my high school campus, and I admired them. I thought they were weird. I thought they were even a little bit deranged, but they seemed like the happiest deranged people I'd ever known. Now, they smile, talk about God like he was their next-door neighbor, and I thought, that's sweet, you know? It's nice. Weird, but nice. But I began to watch them carefully, and I realized they weren't deranged at all because some of them were people I used to hang out with. And they had been changed. I knew them the way they used to be. And now they were different. And so I went to one of their meetings, and I sat there, and I listened to a guy presenting the gospel. And as I looked around at those Christians, I thought, well, you know what? They're obviously happy. They have something I don't. They have something going on with Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. But I looked at myself, and I thought, I don't think I could do this, though. You see, because I'm not the religious type. I'm too cynical. I'm too sarcastic. I'm too flippant. I'm too hard. I can't do this. I can't see myself carrying a Bible and talking about God. If that's good for certain types of people, but not me. That's what I was thinking. But then I thought, but I knew some of these people, and they have changed. Is it possible? Yes, it is. With God, all things are possible. I want you to think of the most radical case you can envision in your mind. A person that you know that you can in your wildest dreams imagine being a Christian. I don't care who they are. It might be someone you know. It might be a public figure. Dennis Rodman. Madonna. Howard Stern. Marilyn Manson. You know, whoever. Or Jesse Ventura, who recently came out in an interview and said that all people that believe in religion are just leaning on a crutch and they're weak-minded people. Take anyone you want. They seem like the hardened atheists of all time. I'm telling you, God could save any one of them. And they could be a follower of Jesus. God could do it. You need to pray for them. And you might be a person that people don't think would ever be reached. I remember after I became a Christian, I went back to my high school that I used to get in trouble at a lot. And I went to visit the vice principal, whom I visited a lot, because I was sent to her office constantly. Her name was Mrs. Townsend. I walked in, I said, Mrs. Townsend, do you remember me? She says, yes. Surprised you're not in jail. What are you doing? Well, Mrs. Townsend, I wanted to tell you something amazing happened to me. She said, what? I said, I became a Christian. She didn't believe me. She thought this was some Greg Laurie ploy that he had dreamed up, you know? No, it's true. I've become a Christian. Then when I told her I'd become a pastor, she definitely did not believe me. And I had people come up to me saying, I never thought you would become a Christian. Well, I'm glad someone believed it and probably prayed for me. See, God can reach unreachable people. God can reach you. No matter who you are, what you've done, with God all things are possible. But I can envision myself being this way. It's not something you're going to do. It's something that God's going to do. Listen, Jesus Christ was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We'll never have that privilege. That's not something that will ever happen again. But you can have Jesus Christ living in your heart. In the beginning of this message, I pose the question, who is Jesus? According to the Bible, this is the most important question we will ever ask. It's inescapable. You have to answer it. Who was Jesus? Is he who he claimed to be? If so, what are you going to do about it? Because Jesus didn't say, hey, you know, think good thoughts about me, okay, man? I'd appreciate it. No, Jesus said, follow me. He asked me to make a decision about him. Because there's a lot of people that would say, oh yeah, that Jesus, I admire Jesus. He was a good man. He was a master, an ascended master. He was a purveyor of truth. He was the ultimate revolutionary. And we'll come up with all these things. No, Jesus said he was God in human form. He said he was the only way to God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Now, do you believe that or don't you? Well, I'm not sure. Then you're saying he's a liar. Well, you're putting words in my mouth. I'm not saying he's a liar. And he's telling the truth. Well, I'm not saying that either. Well, what is he saying? What do you think? Was he telling the truth or do you not believe him? Well, I'm undecided, okay? Just don't push me, okay? I won't push you. But let me just identify your position. To be undecided is to be decided against him. No, no, you're putting words in my mouth again. I didn't say I was against him. I didn't say I'm for him. I'm neutral. No, it's yes or no. You see, don't you see there's no other possibilities? Where do you stand with Jesus? Is he living in you? Do you know him? The same Jesus that we're going to be reading about, who died on the cross, paid for our sins, rose again from the dead. He's here right now in this room. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. It's true. Would you like Jesus Christ to come into your heart? You say, well, I'm not the religious type. Good. Welcome to the club. God isn't looking for the religious type. He's looking for the sinner type. And you qualify. Just like me. He'll forgive you. Well, I don't think it'll work for me. We're not talking about an it. We're talking about a him. And with God, all things are possible. It can happen for you tonight. So you say, well, what do I need to do? Well, you need to realize that you're a sinner. Just like Mary, you're a sinner in need of a Savior, no matter what you've done. Then you need to realize that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on that cross for you. He paid the price for your sin. And then you need to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus. Well, how do I put my faith in Jesus, you might ask? You do it through prayer. You say, Lord, come into my life. Forgive me of all the wrongs that I've done. Pardon me for all the sins that I've committed. Come into my heart and be my Savior and Lord. I invite you to come in. Would you like to do that? If so, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do it right now. And you can walk out of this place knowing the Jesus personally that we've been talking about. But it's up to you. You have to respond. Make the right choice and ask him into your life right now. Let's all pray. Father, we know your words are true to us tonight and we know your offer of forgiveness is real. And we pray for these that do not yet know you. Help them to see their need for you, Lord. Help them to put their faith in you. Help them to come to you. Now we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Greg Laurie's presentation called The Silence is Broken. And if you'd like to give your heart to Jesus Christ right now, pray this prayer along with Pastor Greg.
The Bible says if we draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. And if you mean this prayer from the depths of your heart, God will hear you and he'll answer it. If you want to make a commitment to Jesus Christ,
pray this prayer with me right now. God, I know that I'm a sinner, but I thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to die on the cross for me. I turn from my sin, and I turn to you now by faith. Come into my heart, Lord. Be my Savior, be my God, and be my friend. Fill me with your Spirit, and help me to be your disciple from this time forward, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you just prayed that prayer and you meant it, God has heard you, and he has forgiven you of all of your sins. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I want to congratulate you on this decision that you've made. And we have a packet of materials that we send free of charge to anyone making a first-time commitment to Jesus Christ. Here's Dave to tell you more.
It's called the New Believer's Growth Packet, and we'll be glad to send it your way free of any charge or obligation. And when you contact us, ask about our other Christian growth resources available to help you in your knowledge of God and His Word. Address a letter to A New Beginning, Box 4424, Riverside, California, 92514. Or phone us at 1-800-821-3300. You can find out more about Greg Laurie's ministry by visiting the Harvest Crusades website on the internet, www.harvest.org. Thanks for listening.